a keen understanding of Romans chapter 11 will require us to think a bit about our eschatology. We're going to have to be able to understand what it is we believe about the end times, about what happens to Israel, what happens to God's people.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view towards biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting gfbcconroe.com.
Amen. Thank you, men. I'd like to do this a little differently. If you would take your Bibles and we'll read our text for today while we're standing so that we can give honor to the reading of God's Word. To Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. We'll be in verses 1 through 6 today. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Amen. May God be honored by the reading of His Word. Well, as we turn to Romans chapter 11, having spent the better part of many months studying Romans chapters 9 and 10, we hit a point today that I want to emphasize, because we are going to spend today and the next 4 weeks talking about Romans chapter 11. And I want to be fair as we do this, that there will be challenges as we begin to talk about Romans chapter 11. There will be things that we need to talk about here over the course of the next 5 weeks that might not be obvious up front. And so I want to take just a few minutes this morning and make them obvious. I want to take just a little bit of our time to talk about some of the challenges that we might encounter over the next 5 weeks. Let me start with one of them. One of them is that a keen understanding of Romans chapter 11 will require us to think a bit about our eschatology. We're going to have to be able to understand what it is we believe about the end times, about what happens to Israel, what happens to God's people. Paul is going to spend a good bit of his time today in Romans 11 setting the stage for what over the next few weeks will be an unfolding of God's plans for the future. And we're reading Romans chapter 11 knowing full well, or at least we need to know full well going in, that all of God's promises to Israel have not yet been fulfilled. What we will be studying in the next month is prophetic in nature, in that it will reveal to us what it is God plans to do, what He has told us He will do with Israel. And so we must begin to think about our view of eschatology. Second thing, and we've not spent a lot of time talking about this, but Paul is going to begin a discussion today in the first 6 verses of Romans 11 that will help us better identify the differences between two of God's covenants. We're going to be talking about specifically two of the covenants that God has made with man. The first of which will be the covenant that God made with Abraham in Zion. This is a covenant that God made specifically with Abram, later renamed Abraham, that applies exclusively to the election and salvation of individual people. That's the promise that God made to Abraham. This is a covenant that God made regarding election and salvation. The significance of this is that the heirs of that covenant, the heirs of the Abrahamic covenant that we're going to discuss, are all of those both Jew and Gentile that we have been discussing now for some time, but they are all of those who are in Christ through faith by His grace. Those are the recipients of that promise. The second covenant that Paul is going to begin discussing and comparing to the first is the covenant of law which was given to Moses. The covenant of law which was given to Moses at Mount Sinai is a different covenant, but the significance is that this is a covenant given to the nation Israel. It's a covenant given to the nation Israel, and it was given so that these people might know better this God who brought them out of captivity. The purpose of that covenant was that God would reveal Himself and His nature to this nation of Israel. The heirs of this covenant are those ethnic descendants. Those ethnic descendants, specifically of Abraham, that were marked by their circumcised flesh. Do you see the difference in the beginning here of the two covenants? The covenant of grace, so to speak. The covenant made with Abraham for election and salvation of individuals versus the covenant of law given to the nation Israel. There's a difference between these two covenants that we've not spent a lot of time discussing. And so today, as we introduce Romans 11, we have to start the discussion of these two covenants and how they interact with one another, how they relate. But specifically, we're going to discuss how they're different. That's important. Finally, one other challenge. As we begin to read and study Romans 11, I want to make a distinction here that Romans 11 and a proper grasp of Romans chapter 11 is absolutely key to us being able to acknowledge God's purposes in the biblical, historical, redemptive narrative that we call the Old Testament. Friends, it goes like this. If we can't come to an understanding of Romans chapter 11, it leaves a void for us because what we've been telling you and teaching you over the last year is that the Old Testament narrative is not simply a narrative. It is God's unfolding purpose for His people. As He promised a Redeemer, He promised a person that comes in the form of a Redeemer for His people. And it's played out through the entire Old Testament. And as we finished preaching about Genesis and as we've begun to study Romans, we have to see the inner working of these two texts. They are not differentiated by Old Testament, New Testament. They are one and the same in that they discuss the fulfillment of God's promises through His biblical, historical, redemptive narrative. And that's Romans 11. Romans 11 should, if we have done our duty in faith and prayed that God would open our ears and our hearts to this truth, Romans 11 ought to help us better understand the key to that biblical, historical, redemptive narrative that we call the Old Testament. We see it played out in Romans 11. When we talk today about the remnant of people whom God preserved, And as we study this concept of a remnant of people, folks, this is not something that the Jews should have missed. And far be it from us to have the same problem that we would miss this remnant. Folks, the remnant is what God's been doing since Genesis chapter 3. The remnant is about how God has promised a seed. He's promised a redemption through this seed. And what we see in the Old Testament is the unfolding of this seed being promised through the generations. That this seed will come and this seed will be the Messiah. And that the redemption for His people as it rests in this seed is protected, it's preserved, and it's brought about because of the remnant. That God will preserve His line, the messianic line, throughout all of the Old Testament. He'll bring it to fruition. And here's Paul sharing with the Jews and Gentiles alike that this is nothing new. This is what God's been doing from the very beginning. The remnant. And so as we see the unfolding of Genesis 3 and the promise of the seed, and what we've seen throughout the entire Old Testament narrative is that the enemy in Satan has tried and tried and tried to disrupt the seed, the promise. He's attempted in every way to kill off the seed from the days of Herod until the birth of Christ. We see specifically that the attempts to go after the seed have been met with God's providence all along. We've seen that the promise of the seed has been fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. And here's Paul in his letter to the Roman church saying that he has done this even in this day. And so as we study this text, it's important for us to see that concept of biblical, historical, redemptive narrative played out in the Old Testament, but also as we see it described and discussed by Paul in the New Testament. It's one of the great glories of understanding the gospel, is that this is not a new gospel. This has been promised from the beginning, from God to His people. Now, one of the key points that we brought forth from Romans 9 and 10 over the last few months was that God has not rejected His people, Israel. In fact, as we came through Romans chapter 10, what we said was that God has not rejected Israel, but that Israel rejected God. It's a key point. And Paul's text brings to mind for us what it must have been like at that time for people to see this and to say, how could this happen? How could His people, who've received this promise from the very beginning of time, how could they miss this? How could they reject God by rejecting His Messiah? Did they not have the benefit of God's law and His prophets to tell them that this is what would happen? Telling them what they would need to expect. And what we have been through over the last several weeks is that yes, they did. And yes, the prophets were correct. And Paul spares no shortage of testimony to the Old Testament prophets as he recounts for us how, yes, this should have been known. Yes, they've heard of the gospel. Yes, they understood the gospel. So the question becomes, how possibly could they reject their Messiah? Now, what's interesting about that, and we didn't talk about this last week, but it's important as we introduce Romans 11 that we say this, that when we say that God did not reject Israel, but that Israel rejected God, I want to put in place there that there is no time element in that statement. There's no sense of time when we say that Israel has rejected God. So has Israel rejected God forever? Has Israel rejected God for a time being? How exactly do we see the unfolding of this rejection of God? And friends, that's where Romans 11 brings us to today. We will begin to discuss a little bit this week, but a lot next week and the week after, on this sense of how Israel has rejected God in a sense of time. Is this a permanent hardening, or is this temporary? And let me say this, because I basically just insinuated that Israel's rejection of God might not have been only their own doing. In other words, could it possibly have been part of God's purpose that Israel was hardened so that they would not understand or see the Messiah? That they would not accept Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophets? Is there a sense that maybe God had a bigger purpose in hardening Israel? Which again, we will talk about. What if Israel's rejection was a part of God's purpose? We are going to see this time element played out in Romans chapter 11. But our goal today is going to be to set the stage for the next 4 weeks as we continue through Romans chapter 11 to understand what could possibly be God's purpose in hardening Israel to their Messiah. What possibly could He intend to do with that, other than what should be obvious to us all, that it is for the greater good of His glory? How will He unfold such a plan? Well, that brings us to our text today. As we look into Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, what we've opted to do today is to talk about this in an introductory sense. But what you hopefully have seen through the reading of the text is that Paul launches into Romans chapter 11. Bear in mind, this was just a continuation of his letter. We ourselves have added the chapters, but Paul launches into this section just like he has so many times before. And that is by asking a rhetorical question. So as we go back to this text in Romans 11, look at it again with me, if you will, starting in verse 1, and what Paul is going to do in unfolding this question. I ask then, has God rejected His people? Now, you have to remember that this chapter division is ours, that this letter that Paul wrote was a continuation here from where we left off last week, well, last several weeks really, when it said specifically in Romans chapter 10, verse 21, but of Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. There's a sense of time. There we have a sense of time that God, from the very beginning, referencing His all day long holding out His hands to these disobedient and contrary people. So Paul brings about that sense of time when he says, I ask then, has God rejected His people? Paul's response is also very similar to what he's done in chapters previous. The emphatic, by no means. But look at his reply here, and I think what you're going to see is that we are going to begin to see the unfolding of several messages from Paul in just these six verses. And that's why it's important that we've taken some time to talk about the introduction of Romans 11 here and where we need to go. Because as we see these first six verses, what I hope you'll find is that looking at these statements of Paul's, Paul gives us three basic answers that play into the unfolding of what we've discussed already. Let me give this to you in a sense of organization here. Number one, I think what you'll find in the first answer that Paul gives is that Paul is helping us to truly identify who his chosen people are in this case. Now, we have debated over the last few months whether the word Israel in here means God and His chosen people or Israel, the nation. And we will see how that continues to unfold in chapter 11, because I think you'll see that Paul gets pretty specific in how he discusses some of these things. But Paul, in his first answer, is going to help us identify just exactly who these people are. Second, Paul is going to remind us of God's greater purpose throughout redemptive history. He will again use the Old Testament to do it. But friends, you can't talk about God's purpose in redemptive history without giving examples from the Old Testament. Third and finally, I think Paul does a phenomenal job of giving us a sense of the greater purpose of God's grace. He helps us to again clarify if Romans 5 and 6 wasn't enough, we've got one more additive statement here talking about God's grace that's incredibly important for us to know. So those three areas Paul will give us in the next five verses, let's talk about them individually. First of all, Romans chapter 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected His people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you'd look at that and say he's pretty emphatic about this, yes. But let me distinguish between a few of the things that Paul is saying here, and let's try to understand what leads to this kind of an outburst. You have to remember, first of all, that what was going on in first century Rome was that this message of the Messiah has now spread throughout most of the local region. And the first believers in the Messiah were Jews. Now, knowing the heritage of the Jews, and knowing the strong debate and the treatment of Jesus by the Jews, especially the Pharisees, how do you think most Jewish families would accept it if one of their family members steps forward and says, I think this was really the Messiah? I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that He fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies that our family has come to know. And you can imagine the response from most Jewish families would be that of rejection, not of the message, but of the family member. Many Jewish individuals would have been cast off from their Jewish families for showing faith in the Messiah. So Paul's response here likely is a very realistic response that he's had to use before. Paul has walked into synagogue after synagogue talking about Christ as the Messiah. He's been beaten, he's been whipped, he's been stoned, he's been kicked out of town by his fellow Jews. So Paul stands forth now and says, has God forgotten His people? By no means. And then he describes himself in three different ways. Look at the first one with me. He says specifically, for I myself am an Israelite. And you'd say, well, sure he is. But why did Paul not say, I am a Jew? Or why did he not say, I am a Hebrew? They're all terms that we use to identify these people. Why did Paul choose to say, I'm an Israelite? Well, he did that because being an Israelite denotes that he is a descendant of Jacob. That he takes part in the covenant that God made with Jacob. Remember, Jacob, back in Genesis 32, when we first looked at it, was the story of how Jacob wrestled with the angel at Jabbok. And what we saw in that event was that Jacob wrestled with the angel and in the end asked for the angel to bless him. And at the end we saw that the angel gave Jacob his new name, Israel. And Jacob from there on was identified as Israel. And therefore the descendants of Jacob, each of the 12 tribes identified themselves not only as the sons of Jacob, but as sons of the promise made by God in Genesis 32. Thus, they call themselves Israelites. They are sons of the promise given to Israel. And so as we see the declaration that Paul has here, I am an Israelite. I belong to the covenant that God made with Israel. Paul's defense is one that says, I have received said covenant. And if you know God the way Jewish people know God, you know that God cannot break His covenant. It's impossible for Him to do. So, first of all, Paul says that I am a receiver of the covenant through Jacob. Second, he says I'm a descendant of Abraham. Now, why would this be important here in Romans chapter 11? If you recall where we've been in Romans 9 and 10, and even before then, you remember that Paul made a point of saying that not all of Israel are sons of the promise. Not all of Israel receive the chosen stature. Specifically, when we talk about being a descendant of Abraham, he's reminding them not only of the covenant made with Jacob, but he's now reminding them of the covenant that was given at first to Abraham in Zion. This is a reference to God's elect, God's chosen people. Finally, he says that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. What we've seen already is that Paul has laid claim to being one of the spiritual children of Abraham, but now in stating that he's of the tribe of Benjamin, he's using this to say that he's not only a spiritual descendant of Abraham, he's a physical one too. He's a physical descendant from the tribe of Benjamin. And if you recall from our discussions of the tribe of Benjamin, this has not always been a peaceful clan. This is not a tribe that has been blessed throughout the years. There were many challenges in the tribe of Benjamin that led almost to their non-existence. Paul knew what it meant to say that there was a remnant preserved in only his family line. But as we talk about the tribe of Benjamin, you remember that the tribe of Benjamin was placed within the confines of the tribe of Judah physically. They were placed in the south, and as a result of that, they were surrounded by the tribe of Judah. They were preserved by the tribe of Judah, one of the final tribes to last before the captivity took place. This tribe of Benjamin came with it a pride that Paul is showing in this statement. But as we see the significance of this, we need to understand that Paul says, I'm a physical descendant, I'm a spiritual descendant, and I'm a receiver of God's covenant. And I'm acknowledging that covenant here in Romans 11, verse 1. So here's the best part. Romans 11, 1 asks, has God rejected His people? Romans 11 verse 1 answers, most certainly not. Because standing before you today is Paul, an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He's one of God's people. He's preserved. He's alive. And so the chapter can end. A one verse chapter. The question's been answered. Has God rejected His people? No. Paul alone is preserved as one of God's people. God can't reject His people if Paul is standing here telling us these things. End of story. But not quite. Because what Paul is going to do here is remind his readers that specifically he is a Jew and he is saved. He accepts the fact that his brethren have dismissed the Messiah. But quite simply, he accepts the fact that Jesus was the Messiah and that God has brought him to this place because he's faithful to his covenant with Abraham. Paul is one of the elect. He's one of the saved. We've also seen, according to biblical, historical, redemptive history, that the seed was preserved. The promise from Genesis 3 was played out in the birth of the Messiah, and here is Paul testifying to that fact, that God has not rejected His people because he, as an Israelite, is a believer. What's great about this is that Paul is going to use a lot of this text to remind us that the promise that God has made is alive and well in the believers here in first century Rome. And obviously we can say that the promise is alive and well in the believers that are here before us today. This is the remnant. So let's talk about that specifically. I said, second of all, Paul is going to use this text in Romans chapter 11 to help us see God's purposes carried out through redemptive history. Understanding the story of the Old Testament and the New Testament combined, Romans chapter 11 is going to share with us how God has carried out His plan throughout redemptive history. But how is that? By always historically preserving a remnant of those who are faithful. That's it. Paul is going to show us how God has always preserved His people. He has always saved and set aside for Himself a remnant of those who believe in Him. And so as we look at this, we see that this is something that Paul is going to recount from the stories that we read in 1 Kings. These real life accounts. But this is nothing new. Paul's chosen but one example of the Old Testament. Let me read for you a few more. Turning your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel gives another account of a remnant that comes well before Elijah. In 1 Samuel chapter 12. We talk about, has God forgotten His people or rejected His people? But in 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in the 19th verse, it says, "And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die.'" Why would they die? Because the people have been awakened to the fact that they've sinned against God. They've been awakened by Samuel the prophet through God's message that they have sinned against God by not finding it sufficient to wait for the Messiah. Instead, what did they do? They went and asked for a king, an earthly king, a human king. And Samuel has now brought this to light. So in 1 Samuel 12:19, it says, the people said to Samuel, "Please pray for your servants, for the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." And listen to this, "For the Lord will not forsake His people. For His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself." God will not forsake His people. Psalm 94 says the same thing, "For the Lord will not forsake His people. He will not abandon His heritage." Jeremiah 31, as Jeremiah pleads with the people as they are about to go into captivity, "Thus says the Lord," in chapter 31, "if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." Showing that the prophet can use sarcasm. If you think for a moment that you can measure the heavens above, if you honestly believe that the foundations of the earth can be explored, then the Lord could cast off His people. But what we know about His creation is that those things cannot be done. Therefore, the Lord cannot cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. You have to remember in first century Rome that there were many outward, visible members of the covenant community. But what Paul is going to do now is differentiate between the two covenants. What we've seen played out already is that there are descendants of Abraham. There are descendants of Abraham physically all over Israel. And this land at the time has these people who claim to be sons of the promise, but they're sons of the promise made by Moses through God, by God through Moses at Mount Sinai. The sons of the nation Israel, who are given the law to reveal God's nature. What Paul is doing at this point is he's distinguishing that this is not true Israel. We talked about this back at the beginning of Romans chapter 9. When Paul says that this is not the real Israel, they were descendants of Abraham, but not children of the promise. Not all of his offspring would be saved. These are descendants of Abraham who did not follow in Abraham's steps. They did not believe with faith as Abraham did. And thus, yes, they were physical descendants of the nation, but they were not children of the promise. They did not follow Abraham's lead. Let's talk more about this word remnant. Go back to Romans chapter 11 with me, and let's look again at verse 2. And we'll read all the way through verse 5 again. It says specifically, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left. And they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul concludes in verse 5, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Paul just had to throw that in. Chosen by grace. You know, the remnant is something that the Jewish people would have been very familiar with. The word itself, I mean. Because in the discussion of the remnant, we look back and we see that the word was very common in the Old Testament. In fact, it was used more than 60 times in the Old Testament to describe a people group. It was used to describe a group of folks who were preserved or saved, usually in the sense of captivity. As the people were taken aside, those who were preserved in the captivity were referred to often as the remnant. It's how we know specifically that they were preserved or saved. The word is not used as often in the New Testament. There's three times that we count. Two of them we've had in the last 3 weeks or 4 weeks. So what do we mean by the remnant? John Piper had an excellent discussion of the remnant when he said specifically, the remnant points to a fullness the way that first fruits point to a harvest. These are seeds that are set aside. These are people who've been preserved that will one day reap a bountiful harvest. If you can go through that and avoid or miss the sovereignty of God, you may not be breathing well. Paul made his argument very succinct in the first verse that Israel has not been rejected by God, but if we go forward and add verses 2 through 5, what we get is this extension of God's grace saying that, yes, I could have saved just Paul, and that would have been sufficient. In other words, if Paul alone was the only one, if he was the lone survivor, we could have still said that God has not rejected His people. Because Paul, the Israelite, the descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin, he's there. He's preserved. He's saved. Thus, God has not rejected His people. But what an extension of God's grace that He saves so many more than He did. What were the actual number of those whom He preserved in Paul's day? We don't know exactly, but Acts chapter 2, verse 41 said, so those who received His word, this was after the day of Pentecost, so those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. That's an abundance. Acts 2:47 says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This remnant that we're talking about is not just Paul. It's God's grace being extended as we see the multitude of people that He has preserved for His grace. But Paul again uses this example of Elijah to show us this is not the first time God has done this. What we see in the account of Elijah and understanding the story back in 1 Kings, if you recall, Elijah as a prophet to the Lord was living amongst these wicked Israelites. The Israelites living under King Ahab and his even more wicked wife Jezebel had basically convinced the Israelites to worship the false god of Baal. And if you recall, this extension of this false worship, of this idol worship, was simply because of the disobedience of the people all the way back in Joshua. By not extinguishing the Canaanites from the land as God had asked them to do, we see the challenge that the Israelites now have because of the idol worship going on under the king and under specifically Jezebel's rule. And so when we look at this and understand better how this came to pass, this was a challenge put forth by Elijah. Elijah issues a challenge to the prophets of Baal and says specifically that let's go up to the top of the mountain and there we will light a fire and you can ask the prophets of Baal to extinguish it before the people. And so they go up to the mountain and they light this fire on the altar and the prophets of Baal pray to Baal that he would come and extinguish this fire. And nothing happens. And so they start dancing and singing and they start just outright begging the Baal, the God, to come down and to extinguish this fire. And nothing happens. And Elijah settles back, and as they put this pool of water around the altar and they light this fire, and Elijah humbly prays to God that he would come down and display his glory for the people and extinguish this fire, God takes out not only the fire, but the altar, the water, and everything surrounding. And the people rise up, and they slay the prophets of Baal. They kill the prophets of Baal and those who follow. And as word gets back to Jezebel, what's happened, she's inflamed, and she charges and issues an edict on Elijah that says, I want him killed. And then they send out these troops to go out and kill Elijah. And Elijah, in fear, after seeing the miracle of God take out the fire, he runs. And in fear, he runs into the mountains and he's exhausted. And he's on this mountain and he's praying to God, saying, God, take me now. Because I've carried forth your torch. I've told the people these things. And they've all turned and become wicked, and they've worshipped Baal, and he was utterly to the point of death. And God comes as he's on this mountain and says, Elijah, what are you doing? And Elijah again says, oh God, these people, these wicked people. And God comes to Elijah, as Paul shares with us here in verse 11. God's reply to Elijah was, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And what's interesting is that statement comes after what God said in the very beginning was, Elijah, go home. Get out of this mountain. Go home. There I've asked for you to anoint Elisha as your successor. I've shown you these two men who will be anointed king. And you will see for yourself that I have provided everything you need, and that Elijah, you're not alone right now. I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. This is not, Elijah, go home. I've preserved these couple of households for you. This is not a time where millions of people are living together. Elijah, I have prepared, I have kept beforehand for myself 7,000 men. This is no small company. And Elijah goes home. What God showed Elijah, what God showed Paul, is that this remnant is not the first and only time this has happened. You and I can think back, as we finish studying Genesis now, that Adam, in a sense, was a remnant. As he was taken from the garden, he was taken from the grips of death with Satan. And he was preserved by God. And God said to him, I will send a redeemer. And we see as Adam and his wife have children, and the one rises up against the other. And Adam's going, God, I'm not sure exactly how you're going to preserve this line. And we see the promise of Seth. And then we get to where the people again get wicked, and we see another remnant We see a remnant in the midst of the most wicked people on earth as God comes down and He hand picks Noah. He says, Noah, you and your family build the ark because I'm going to destroy everything and everyone, but you and your sons I will save. I will preserve for myself this promise, this seed, this remnant that Paul is talking about. It's interesting, Paul in Romans chapter 11 feels the need to throw in there this concept of the remnant, but what does he say specifically in verse 2? God has not rejected His people. Whom He foreknew. God has not rejected the people that He knew beforehand. God has not rejected the people whom He made a covenant with. He's not rejected these people because He knew ahead of time His purpose and how He would play it out. Back in the context of verse 1, Paul is talking now about the people of Israel as this nation that God has covenanted with. God has revealed Himself to these people. So when we see those whom He foreknew, the belief is, in the spirit of verse 1, Paul is referring here to those whom He foreknew, God's nation, Israel. There's a distinguishing feature here. It's interesting because anytime we say those whom He foreknew, there's an implication there also. The implication is, if I say those are people that God foreknew, it automatically implicates that God had a commitment made to those people. Those whom He foreknew. Amos, the prophet Amos says in chapter 3, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." This reference to the nation Israel. And Paul is going to use this as a launch pad for the next 5 weeks for us as we start talking about the nation Israel and what happens to these people. Specifically, when we get to the end in verses 26 through 29, and we get to understand better what it is God has planned for these people. So here's the question I think we have to ask today. As we see Paul's description of this remnant, as we understand better how God preserves His people, can we stand here today and say that God has chosen a remnant? In other words, as you and I look about, and we talk about this often, but we live amongst a wicked culture of pagans. We see many of the same issues today that Elijah saw. The worship of Baal was based on materialism and other severe things. The worship today that we see in our culture is to the exact same things. So can you sit here today and say, I see a remnant that God has provided? A remnant of people that God knew beforehand. Can we say that? John Calvin says that there is always a remnant, often much larger than we might suspect. His quote, "It follows therefore that those who evaluate the church on the basis of their own opinions are in error." If you think this wasn't prevalent at the time of Calvin, he goes on and says, "And indeed, if that distinguished prophet who was so endowed with the light of the Spirit was deceived in this way, when he desired to reckon the number of God's people by his own judgment, what will be the case with us? For our highest discernment, when compared with his, is nothing but dullness. Let us therefore form no rash decision on this point, but rather let this truth remain fixed in our hearts that the church, which may not appear as anything to our sight, is nourished by the secret providence of God. For God has a way accessible to himself, but concealed from us, by which he wonderfully preserves his elect, even when all seems lost." It's God's purpose. It's his sovereignty on display for us. Today, the remnant of those who are God's people have not bowed their knee to Baal. Let this church be in the company of those who are living for God, encouraging one another, that we would live for Him even in this present evil state of our culture, because there is a day coming, folks. There is a day coming when God will gather His people. And we will come and we will kneel before Him, knowing that we conquered in Him this evil state. It's a promise we can depend on. Finally, I told you at the beginning that Paul will also, in this argument, remind us of the greater purpose of God's grace. And this is great. When you start to read commentaries on the beginning of Romans 11, one thing you're going to find is that there is a plethora of information about what Paul means by God's grace. We've discussed it extensively in Romans already. But listen to this. Charles Hodge says that Romans 11:6 is really an unnecessary verse. Paul didn't need to write it. Again, we've discussed this. It was an extensive part of Romans 5 and 6, and 7, 8, 9, and 10. But talking about God's grace, it was almost unnecessary for Paul to talk about Romans 11:6. Let's reread it again, and you'll see what I mean. When he comes at Romans 11:6, and remember in 11:5, he says, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." In verse 6, he says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." James Montgomery Boyce wrote about this. He said, there's two things that characterize any Christian. One would have to be a profound sense of our personal sin and unworthiness of God's grace. But secondly, and importantly, that leads to an overwhelming sense and awareness of the grace of God. In other words, what Boyce was saying is that the sense of our sin and the overwhelming sense of God's grace have to go together. They can't be separate. If we want to understand and appreciate the grace of God, and we talked about this last week, we need to look no further than Paul as a representative of God's grace. Perhaps none better at the time in first century Rome. Paul himself, remember, raised in Judaism. As we know specifically, a Pharisee. And what we see in the life of Paul is that his knowledge of the law, his knowledge of God's truth, or supposed knowledge, led to his self-righteousness. It led to his zeal, as he says. In fact, the fact that he was out persecuting those who testified against Judaism, those who were claiming Christ to be the Messiah, Paul followed and he scourged them. He oversaw them being taken to prison. He oversaw them being killed. But as a result of his conversion, Paul had a better understanding of grace than perhaps any of us can. Most of the discussions regarding grace in the Bible come from Paul's letters. It's not mentioned much in the Old Testament, less than 10 times by most accounts, but there's over 120 of them in the New Testament, nearly all of them from Paul. 11 verse 5 said specifically, "So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace." God has chosen for Himself that some would be saved. It's an outpouring of His grace. God can't help but showing His grace. And what Paul saw in the grace of God was so significant and so important for us as a doctrine that we have to talk very briefly about it as we close this text. Romans 11:6 might be unnecessary in light of what he's written or talked about so far, but it's very necessary and very important when we come and talk about Romans 9 through 11 being a picture of the sovereignty of God. If we step back and look at God's purpose, God's work, and we see that it's the sovereignty of God that has led His people to see their Messiah, that it's the sovereignty of God that Israel has rejected said Messiah, and that it's the sovereignty of God that there is a day coming when they will acknowledge their Messiah, we have to understand how difficult it is for people to see this grace sometimes. So understanding Paul's discussion of the remnant, understanding his talk about God's preserving his people, we have to talk about God's grace. We know that none are worthy. And so what Paul's doing in this particular text is he's talking about the incompatibility of God's grace and man's works. And as we talk about this particular verse, we see specifically in verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. It cannot be. They are opposites. They don't exist together this way. Calvin again calls this statement a comparison of opposites. He says, the grace of God and the merit of works are so opposed to one another that if we establish one, we actually destroy the other. If then we cannot allow any consideration of works in election without obscuring the unmerited goodness of God, which Paul so greatly desired to commend to us in election, those fanatics who make the worthiness which God foresees in us the cause of our election must consider what answer they are to give to Paul. Whether it is past or future works which we are considering, Paul's statement that grace leaves no room for works will always resound in our ears. Paul states that God was led to make this distinction for no other reason than his own good pleasure, and contends that any concession given to works detracts to that extent from grace. Why does this matter? What's so important about us seeing the difference between works and grace here? Folks, if you look around, again, the modern culture, and I'm talking about modern church today, many other churches from multiple denominations are spreading a false gospel. Because when you go in and ask them why some are saved and others are not, many times you'll get one of two different answers. Many times they'll tell you that it is because of something that God sees or foresaw in them. In other words, okay, I understand that it's God's providence, but what they will tell you is that this person is a believer. This person follows God because God foresaw in them that they could do it or that they would be saved. And friends, that's works righteousness. That's saying that God sees in them that they're an inherently good person and that he's saving them on that spectrum. Or maybe you could go one step further and you could say, some will say, no, God foresaw that they would believe. God foresaw their faith. But friends, if you say it that way, you're actually turning faith into a work. There's no difference. What we know about faith is that it can come only as a result of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. God's gift of faith is endowed and brought by the Holy Spirit. It's a product of God's election, not a cause. There's a big difference when you say it that way. How do we understand better this grace? Well, first of all, I think we need to understand the doctrine of depravity. It's difficult to explain the doctrine of grace to those who don't think they need it. So we start with the doctrine of depravity, and what we've done multiple times as we've talked about this topic before is we talk about the view of man, because there's three basic views of man that come from the modern church. One, we've said, is the view that most people generally are good. They're good-hearted anyways. They mean well. Okay? As we say in Texas, bless their heart. Right? They mean well. The problem with that view is that most people think that if man is generally good, you ought to be getting better. That's an evolutionary concept. It's not accurate. Second view of man that we often take is that man is sick. We're sick in our sin, but we can be healed. And we should be looking for that healing, if you will. The problem with that is that it too is flawed like the first one in that it is not biblical. If you go back and study the biblical view of man, the doctrine of depravity says man is not generally good. Man is not even sick. Man's dead. We're dead in our sins. And if we're going to say that we are dead in our sins, the only way that you receive faith is to first be resurrected. You can't get there from here. If you are first resurrected, yes, then you can have faith. Jesus tried to explain this doctrine of regeneration multiple times. And the most famous in the Bible was his story to Nicodemus, where this Pharisee, this learned man of Judaism, sits there and says, "I don't get it. How can I be born again? Will I, at an old age, enter into my mother's womb?" What was Jesus' answer? "You're a Pharisee and you don't get this?" What Jesus told Nicodemus is that in your flesh, it's impossible. You can't do it as a human being. You cannot be resurrected as a human being in your own state. His quote specifically was, Jesus said, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." It's an act of the Holy Spirit that leads to this resurrection. Grace comes only through that faith that we receive through regeneration. Paul has a common quote he uses throughout his epistles. And he used it with Timothy when he said, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." And he uses those three words together all the time. Grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. But what's important as we study grace here and how we can better understand grace, as we've said, is God's unmerited favor. Mercy, as a result of that, is an outgrowth of that grace. You don't get mercy unless you first received grace. Peace is the result of grace. It's what comes once we've received said grace. Friends, in closing, how do we respond when we read about God's preservation of His people, His remnant? This is not a one-time occurrence in the Bible. If you've missed this so far, please hear me say, the idea and concept of a remnant is the entire story of the Old Testament. It's everything. We can't get the concept of biblical redemptive history if we don't understand the remnant, God's preserved people, His line, His seed. And it's the entire story of the Old Testament being brought to life as Paul now looks back and says, here it is. The people have seen the Messiah, but many have rejected it. Some have not. What's our response to that? Our response to that is in Ephesians chapter 2, when it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Friends, we approach this doctrine with great humility. If you run out of here and you're bragging to people, there's a remnant, and I'm one, you've missed the whole point. It is by His grace that we've received this faith. However, this text gives us great confidence in the sovereignty of God. It's His purpose, it's His plan, that there would be those who believe in His Messiah. And here's the great part, as we sit back and we say, I see the fulfillment. I see the prophecy lived out. I see the Messiah who's come. And I see those who believed. But here's what's even better. It's not done. It's not finished. What we're going to be talking about in the next month is that God's prophecy about Israel has still room to come. God will soften those whom He has hardened. He will bring about these people whom He has covenanted with through the covenant of Moses. We, as heirs of the covenant of Abraham, we sit back with joy because we know what's to come. Can you even begin to imagine that day when God brings light to those people? When God reveals Himself to these covenanted people? What a joy to sit at the feet of God, at the foot of the throne, as it says, with these brothers as we bow and we worship Him. What a sense that'll be. And we need to remember that in our state today. These are covenanted people of God, this state of Israel. We pray for them. We evangelize them. And we pray that God would soften them, just like we do everybody else.
You've been listening to the podcast of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.